Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew 18. I'm going to start, because it's such a long passage, I'm just going to start with verses 1 through 20. When we come to the fourth point of the sermon, I'll pause there and read that final parable in verses 21 to 35. But because it is such a lengthy passage, to help us to stay in tune with the passage and the reading, I'm just going to read the first 20 verses to start with. So Matthew 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world for the temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you despise, that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep, and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Notice that verse that is so often taken out of context is within the context of church discipline. This ends the reading of God's word for now. We'll come to the rest of this passage in a few moments. But may we be hearers and doers of his word. Now, if I were preaching through Matthew, as I tend to do, through a book of the Bible, we would probably spend at least a month in this chapter. Each of these four points this morning could easily be a sermon by itself. However, for the past couple of months, we have been looking at various passages on a topic. And the topic is trying to define and understand who the church is and what the church is as it's designed by God. So we've been focusing on the structure so far. And Lord willing, next week and the following weeks, we'll turn our focus more on the ministries of the church. We've been focusing on what the Reformers called the marks of the church, the preaching of the Word of God, the right administration of the sacraments, the Lord's Supper and baptism. And now today, through Matthew 18, we look at church discipline. On this topic, most pastors understandably emphasize verses 15 to 20. The private confrontation, taking a witness with you, and then taking the offense to the church. However, I think by isolating those six verses there, we miss out on some of the important teaching of Jesus that leads up to those verses, and then the application that flows from them as well. Again, you must realize that there is a lot of meat within these verses that we will not be able to chew on today. So consider this as though you've come to a three-course dinner with a 2-pound porterhouse steak in front of you. It's actually two steaks for the price of one, isn't it? A filet mignon and a New York strip, but I digress. You know that you can't consume the whole thing in one sitting. And so we're going to take a few nibbles on the filet mignon, maybe finish that and sample the New York strip. And you're probably already thinking about lunch, and we're just getting started. But we haven't even looked at the salad yet. But let's look at verses 1 through 6, where we see Jesus dealing with one of the odd questions from the disciples. Who among us is the greatest in the kingdom? Now, Matthew doesn't give us some of the details that the other writers give us. The other writers actually tell us that these men were having an argument among themselves. They had just come off the heels of a few tremendous experiences. They saw the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 and some other incredible works of Jesus. They're pumped up. They're proud of themselves and what they're experiencing. And they're having an argument among themselves. Who do you think is the greatest among us? Jesus knows their argument, and he reveals the foolishness of their argument by saying in verse 3, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." To turn and become. It's really one action, one event. Jesus was not telling them that they merely need to change their attitude, change their behavior. No, the only way a person comes into the kingdom, Jesus is saying, is through being converted. He's teaching them basically the same thing that he taught Nicodemus in John 3. You have to be reborn. You have to turn and become like a child if you're going to come into the kingdom. Now, it's interesting because at this point in their ministry together, this was not at the beginning of their ministry. They had seen many, many things already. Jesus had already taken Peter, James, and John up on that mountain where he was transfigured before them, and they saw his full glory, and they saw Elijah and Moses with Jesus. This is later on in their ministry. They were already converted. So what's the point here from Jesus? Well, he explains in verse 5 and 6. Their attitude toward one another was not reflecting their conversion. They were sinning against one another. So we'll see this now flow through the context. They're sinning against one another. Jesus called them. There would be no greater men in the kingdom of God. Jesus himself called them the very foundation of the church with him as their cornerstone. These are the giants of the faith, the greatest in the kingdom. But Jesus could see that they needed to be humbled once again. They needed to see the condition of their own heart before they attempted to continue carrying out his ministry. And so that leads us to the first course of this great meal. First, our view of the reality of sin within the church family and within ourselves. Our view of the reality of sin. You know, for the most part, I don't think we take sin very seriously. We downplay it. We want to look over it. We hope it will go away so that no one will notice it. In essence, we deny the reality of our own sin. We're very quick about talking about the horrible nature of our culture, the sin that's out there. I mean, if you want to start a discussion in a small group Bible study, just ask the question about what the culture is like in our world today compared to what Christ calls us to. Or you talk about the failure of the church and the sins within the church out there. I mean, people love to talk about the sin that's out there. But we so quickly deny the reality of our own sin. We underplay it. We may be tempted to think that it's not as bad as what's out there. This world is a wicked, wicked place out there. But the world is no different than it has ever been. Ever since Adam and Eve rejected God, and ate that of that forbidden tree. Now, again, we may be tempted to think that it was not a big deal. It's not that horrible of a sin. But look how fast sin destroyed their lives. How long did it take till one of their children murdered the other? Sin has a horrible effect on our lives and all the lives around us so quickly. How do you go from eating forbidden food to murder within your own family? No, we must be willing to acknowledge not only the reality of sin, our own sin, but also the seriousness of our sin. This is what Jesus is teaching in verses 7 through 9, that it is such a difficult part of this passage. And he's not teaching self-mortification here, or mutilation, rather. We must recognize instead the reality of sin and its serious consequences. You know, a blind man can still have lust in his heart. Just because he can't see doesn't mean that the problem isn't still there. Now, Jesus isn't merely talking about some outward action, like cutting off a hand or plucking out your eye, as if that's going to solve the problem. But rather, it's a powerful analogy to encourage us to cut off sin from the heart before it consumes us. Paul also uses descriptive language to teach us how to deal with sin in our own heart. He talks about putting it to death. Don't just ignore it and hope it'll go away. Take decisive action. Kill it. Don't blame others. Accept the reality of your sin and deal with it decisively. Give no life to it. So, for example, if you're frustrated with foul language that has got a hold of your tongue, or maybe it's worse. Maybe you're gripped by pornography and you can't seem to overcome it. Maybe you need to just turn the TV off after dinner and shut off Netflix once the sun sets. Whatever it is that allows you, that has that influence in your heart, move it. Temporarily or for good, whatever it takes. Now, again, I'm not suggesting that you become blind to something as if that's going to deal with it. But you want to address whatever it is that is influencing our heart. And again, it may be different from one person to another, but we must recognize the reality of our own sin and those influences on our heart, and we must deal decisively and intentionally with anything that would lead our heart astray. I've told this story, I don't know how many times in our pulpit, but it's been a long time since I did. We had an elder in our previous church that knew of his tendency toward lust, especially when it came with magazines. And in their grocery store, the magazine aisle was on the same aisle as the cereal aisle. So in their family, his wife always bought the cereal. He would not walk down that aisle. Merely because, not because magazines are evil, but because he knew his heart. And he knew this is an area I was not going to give it in. I was not going to let it have an opportunity. I don't need to go down that aisle. Again, it may be different for each one of us. The different temptation, the different tendency towards sin, but we know what gives that temptation feet. And we must be willing to act decisively to remove it. In verse 7, Jesus says, "Woe to the one by whom the temptation comes." He moves from our own personal sin to how sin affects the people around us and how we are affected by the sin of others as well. Woe to the person who causes someone else to sin. Now, when Jesus uses the word woe, W-O-E, not W-H-O-A, but W-O-E, it was more than merely an emotional response. It was more than mere disapproval. It is a judgment of doom, of condemnation. The wrath of God is coming upon you if you cause someone else to sin. Sin is a serious problem for us, and we diminish its seriousness so easily. We have to recognize its seriousness. We cannot continue to take it so lightly. We must deal decisively with our own sin, and especially if we're leading others to sin. However, we also must see that God's grace is greater than our sin. God's grace is far greater than our sin. Yes, our sin is destructive, but God, who is rich in mercy, provides all that we need to get right with Him. Jesus shows us, secondly, how he deals with the sin of his sheep. We see our Savior's response. Our Savior's response to sinning sheep. Now again, Matthew doesn't give us as many details as Luke does. In Luke 15, Jesus used three parables to make the same point. The lost sheep, as we have here in Matthew. But Luke also includes the lost coin and the lost son, or what we call the prodigal son. The point that Jesus wants us to see is that sin is destructive. It separates you. It separates you from that which is given to you for your strength. Like sheep, we wander away from our shepherd and from the flock. The local church is a source of strength and encouragement. It's a shelter in the storms of life. Jesus doesn't only go out and seek that lost sheep to pull by himself. He brings them into the flock where it can be cared for within the flock and the shelter of being within a flock. Again, we can rationalize so well and convince ourselves that we're not really wandering away. I can say something like this, that I don't need to be there on Sundays or in a home Bible study. Look, the flock is right over there. I can enjoy the grass here by myself. But the wolf is stalking you. The wolf is close. The predator is always on the hunt for that wayward sheep. The poisonous weeds that look so good, they look like grass eventually. Oh, how the sheep need the flock. And don't think for a moment that the only ones that wander are those that are not here. We can sit in our pews every other Sunday and wander in our heart from God. Our mind wanders. We pay little to no attention to the words that we've sung, to the scriptures that are read. To misquote a very strange source, imagine God asking, "What have you done for me lately? What have you done lately? Are you serving your brother and sister? Are you serving your brother and sister? Are you giving to the ministry of the word as God commands? Are you praying diligently for your brothers and sisters? Are you caring for one another's needs? Do you even know the needs of the people that are in the sanctuary with you today?" Yes, we can always point to those that are not here and say they're the wandering sheep. But in Luke 15, Jesus turned the tables on them. When he used the parable of the lost son, he wasn't only talking about the wandering son, right? There was another son in that family that was there all the time, that was wandering just as badly, maybe even worse. What is Jesus' response to sheep that wander? Well, in verse 12, he leaves the 99 and goes and finds the wandering lamb. He restores the lost sheep by bringing it back into his flock and under his care. What a beautiful description of his unrelenting love for you. What a beautiful description of how deeply he knows his sheep and will not allow any of his sheep to perish. Sin is devastating. We must recognize the reality of sin, but his grace is greater than our sin. He is greater than our sin. He will not allow us to be condemned. And that leads us to the third point, our response to sinning sheep. You know, it's a beautiful thing to know that Jesus will rescue the wandering, that he will restore the broken and reunite the weary with his brothers and sisters, that he will hear our pleas for forgiveness and grant us the grace to repent. He loves his sheep walking in newness of life, and he wants to see this happen. It's beautiful to recognize his response But how does he expect us to respond to someone who has sinned against us and turned their back on us? Even more importantly, or more pointedly, how does Jesus expect you to respond when a sister has deliberately sinned against you? When a brother offends you personally and does something that is meant intentionally to make you look bad, how would you respond? And how should the local church respond? Jesus gives a simple plan, doesn't he? First, he says, go to the person privately. That can be very difficult to do, but it's a loving thing to do. In other passages he had, before you attempt to do this, examine yourself first. Recognize a log that's in your own eye before you go to remove the splinter in your brother's eye. But you need to go. You need to go individually to your brother or sister. And Jesus says, if they receive you, if they're reunited, if they're reconciled, if you are reconciled with them, then rejoice. And it's over. But if they reject you, Jesus says the next step is take another brother or sister, take one or two with you as witnesses. Ask one or two others who have personal knowledge of the offense to go with you, to talk with them. Again, if he rejects this attempt, Jesus says then take it to the church. If he continues his rejection, even after three gracious attempts at reconciliation, then Jesus says, treat him as a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, cut him off from the church. Now, we can focus our attention on the severity of excommunication, or we can rejoice in the grace of God seen through the local church as individuals repeatedly attempt to restore peace to broken relationships. God has graciously provided the process of restoring peace to broken relationships within the flock, while at the same time protecting its peace. To ignore sin, to leave it unrebuked, I don't know if that's even a word, but I've used it, to not rebuke sin, to just ignore it as if it's not a big deal, causes even greater harm to the body of Christ. It can result in even greater sin. Or worse, it can leave a wolf within the flock that can do horrible harm to a church. But I truly hope that you can also see that the ultimate goal that Jesus has in mind is the peace of his flock when restored, when sinners are restored. The ultimate goal in every step of confrontation is to restore a sheep that is wandering, to reconcile brother and sister together as part of the body of Christ. The goal is not to shame someone. The goal is not to build yourself up so you look better than they do and keep them down here, even if they've asked for forgiveness. No, the goal is reconciliation and full restoration. That the family would be at peace. Now, this process sounds simple, but as you know, relationships can get very messy very fast. Dealing with sin within relationships, within a church family, with your own family, can and often will get messy, but God's promises are reliable. This is God's divine design for handling conflict and sins against one another in the body of Christ. It works because God has designed it to work. We trust the process that God has given to us and use it graciously. If you want peace within your family, if you want to protect peace within our church family, we must be committed to purity or holiness within the relationships in the church family. We need to be committed, overly committed, to growing in holiness if we want to see peace preserved, real peace. Now, many of you, like me, run away from confrontation. You don't like it. You want to avoid it. You hope it will go away. You flee it. Others of you are on the other side of the spectrum. You want to fight. You're not happy if there isn't a fight. But most of us, I think, are probably of the nature we want to flee it. We don't want to address it. We don't want to deal with it. If we don't, it will go away. That's false peace. It's not real peace. It doesn't solve the problem between a brother and a brother or a sister and a sister. It's just going to fester, and it's going to show up again, either in that same body or wherever they went. It's going to show up with somebody else, or it's going to show up with you with somebody else. It's not going to address the problem. It's false peace. And that will never protect the flock or the family from greater harm. Now, all of this teaching on sin and restoration has prompted Peter to ask another question. And so let's read the final section of Matthew 18, starting in verse 21. Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" And Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven will be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. It's a lot of money. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii." It's nothing. "And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart." Here we see our Savior's view of forgiveness within our church family. Our Savior's view of forgiveness. Peter's suggestion of forgiving someone seven times would have been considered over the top. The rabbis in the day were teaching that all you had to do was three times. You can forgive someone three times. After that, that's enough. So Peter was over the top. And Jesus says, no, 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 not seven times. Seven times 70. 77 times, some translations say. Now, the point that Jesus is making is that we should never be unforgiving. Or let's turn that double negative into a positive. If our brother seeks forgiveness, then we must be willing to forgive. However, I think it's far more demanding than that. Notice that Peter doesn't ask if my brother seeks forgiveness. But he asked, if my brother sins against me, how many times should I forgive him? Whether or not they're seeking forgiveness, we must live a life of forgiveness. This is the point of the final parable, right? The king forgave a servant who had a massive debt, a debt that he would never be able to pay off. And yet he goes out and was unwilling to forgive a friend who owed him a measly amount. The point is painfully obvious, right? Our sin debt is massive. And God has completely forgiven us of so many offenses that we could never pay off by ourselves. Every day we add more sins to the ledger. Every day our offenses against God increase. We cannot go a single day without breaking one of God's commands or without neglecting one of his commands, or even our minds are filled with sinful thoughts, yet through the blood of his own son, every sin is forgiven. We have been shown an abundance of mercy. We are that wicked servant who's been set free from a debt that we could never pay off. Even the sins that we do not admit are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. What are we willing to do? We must forgive our brother, even if he doesn't seek our forgiveness. We must do everything we can to encourage him to seek God's forgiveness and be restored, even if that means that we have to cut him off from the church and treat him as a Gentile or a tax collector. By the way, how are we supposed to treat Gentiles and tax collectors? We are called to love them, to love our enemy, to do good to those who mistreat us. We are not to be united with them, but we are to love them with the gospel. Paul told the Romans that we are to do as much as we are able, as far as it depends upon us, to live at peace with all men. Certainly, we're not to be united with them. We are to be separate from the world, to be set apart from the world, but we are to love them with the gospel in hopes that they would repent, that they would turn and become like children and trust in Jesus Christ, that they will recognize the reality of their own sin, that they would seek God's forgiveness and be united with his flock. Let's pray, and as I pray, invite the officers to come up for communion. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are amazed by your grace, that you don't treat us as our sins deserve, but you grant us so much mercy. Your love for us was so unconditional that you sent your own son to pay the price for us that we could never pay. Father, help us in our own heart to recognize the seriousness of our own sins, to recognize that they're no small sins, that every sin deserves your condemnation and wrath. Certainly, there are some sins that cause greater harm in society, but there is no sin that you will put up with. Every sin deserves your condemnation. So, Father, we know we are guilty. But through your Son's sacrifice, our sin debt is paid. We're set free, free from condemnation. Those of us who are in Christ, who have been made alive, who have been made like a child, will not be condemned. But, Father, as we still struggle with sin, enable us, O Lord, to despise it, to do everything that we can to kill it and remove it from our lives, to battle these temptations and to see the ways of escape that you are faithful to provide. And Lord, when we are sinned against, oh, may we be merciful. May we recognize your great mercy and be willing to demonstrate it to others. And we pray this in the name of our Savior. Amen.